Just a moment of prayer. Father, we so often find ourselves entangled in all the daily busyness that we go through, that we forget we need to stop, we need to think, we need to examine what we're doing in the light of the word you've given to us, in the light of the instructions you've given for us as to how to live. We need to look at our attitudes and our behaviors and see that they're in line with the way you would have us to be. So, Father, we just pray that as we hear your words today and we hear the words of Pastor Mark that you've given to him for this assembly, just pray, Father, that these words will sink into our hearts, that they'll be in our minds and our thoughts in the coming days. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our scripture reading today is from two of the Gospels, from the book of Mark and from the book of Luke. We'll begin the passage in Mark chapter 8, which is page 977 in your pew Bible. So if you want to avail yourself of that, page 977, it's Mark chapter 8. We're beginning at verse 31 to the end of the chapter. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Our second passage is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. This is page 1009 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. This is the parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he told them this parable. The ground of a certain man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." May God bless the reading of his word. Pastor Mark.
As I mentioned earlier, we begin a new series this morning from the select teachings of Jesus. These will mostly come from Jesus' parables as we plan for this series to run through the first Sunday of September. Now, I say mostly from Jesus' parables because one of the examples from his teachings that we'll look at in the coming weeks, just one, does not fit easily into recognizable parabolic form. There is some dispute whether it's a parable or something else, and we'll look at that, but that's a discussion for another day. I guess you'll just have to keep coming back to find out about that. From time to time, I've been asked by people along my way, why don't you teach like Jesus? And they're totally serious. They're not making fun. They're not prodding or poking or anything like that. Why don't you teach like Jesus? Well, it's actually a very good question that goes to our purpose in this series. So the first answer is, perhaps obviously, I don't and you don't and nobody teaches like Jesus because we're not Jesus. It's a basic tenet of our faith that there was only one and will be only one Jesus Christ. No one could, or even if they tried, would replicate or replace him. Jesus has been and he will always be the one and only unique Son of the living God, Savior of the world, Lord of glory, and the Word made flesh. Nobody teaches or preaches like Jesus. But beyond the I'm not Jesus response, or perhaps even excuse, which is true, the second reason is that there seemed to have been a marked and intentional turn in the teaching and the preaching of the apostles as the Holy Spirit established the life and ministry of the early church in the world. So far as I can tell, since the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, which obviously occurred after the birth, life, death, resurrection, and return of Jesus Christ to the Father, the main model for our teaching and preaching in the church until Jesus returns to take us home is what the New Testament writers call the apostolic faith. So, what is the apostolic faith? Well, first, this doesn't mean, as some apostolic churches teach, including the Roman Catholic Church, but also Protestant denominations and churches as well, that we must have an apostle in the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, or apostles to constitute a valid church and to teach and lead God's people. Nothing in the Bible, at least not clearly or conclusively, not prescriptively that we ought to expect this or that we ought to do this. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that we should expect or be looking for additional apostles today beyond those named in the New Testament. As I've noted before, I believe Revelation 21:14 may be decisive in this matter. There, speaking of the wall built around the New Jerusalem when Jesus comes, once and for all, to restore all things in goodness, righteousness, truth, purity, and beauty, we read, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, we can get into conversation about who are the 12. Personally, I believe that we lost Judas. We had 11. Then Jesus called Paul. That's 12, and that's our 12. Now, I know there's Matthias in Acts chapter 1. That's another question for us to process. But this text in Revelation chapter 21:14 seems to give us an indication about the role of apostles in the church and whether we ought to expect them today. Now, we do have the apostles' teaching, though, which we now call the New Testament. And we believe it when it says it is sufficient to guide and equip us into, here's the phrase, all righteousness. Of course, we need the Holy Spirit to help us, the same Spirit who was there in the beginning with God, who was God in the beginning, who bought the church, or rather brought the church into existence. I need my reading glasses. Who births eternal life into us, who teaches us the truth about Jesus, who grows us into the knowledge of Christ, and who grows us up into the character of Christ. But when the apostles, or rather the New Testament writers, refer to the apostolic faith, they mean the content of what the apostles saw, believed, preached, and taught about Jesus Christ. And that, as they followed Jesus and the Holy Spirit's lead to plant the early church wherever they went out into the world. The apostolic faith, then, is the apostles' teaching about the and the proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ on the church, on the cross, rather, to turn away God's wrath, to secure for us his forgiveness of sins, and Jesus' resurrection for our justification being our being made right with God, not because of our righteousness, but because of his righteousness. Perhaps we find the clearest reference to and articulation of this fundamental concept of the apostolic faith in the little book of Jude, verses 3 and 4. Here we read, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." It's not clear who Jude may be referring to as having once for all delivered to the saints this faith, perhaps Jesus himself, perhaps God more generally, perhaps the Holy Spirit. But if we allow the rest of the New Testament to inform us, Jude is most likely referring to the apostles, those named in the New Testament itself as having once for all delivered to the saints this apostolic faith that they'd been preaching and teaching since Jesus' return to the Father. And it's important to note, perhaps especially today, the immediate context of Jude imploring his fellow believers in Jesus to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints was, even then at that early time, opposition to this faith, this gospel, this truth. We continue on in verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So we're not Jesus. Preaching and teaching the apostolic faith seems to be the pattern of preaching and teaching in the church after Pentecost. And finally, every word that came out of Jesus' mouth was truth and life, and none of us could ever, ever say that. We don't teach and preach like Jesus through parables, for example. Yes, because we're not Jesus, but also because I couldn't come up with a story that has eternal life and truth for its content or its effect. Nobody but Jesus could. Only Jesus is full of grace and truth. So one thing I'd like for us to keep in mind as we begin this exploration into the select teachings of Jesus, primarily his parables, is something John the Apostle wrote about Jesus Christ that I believe we can also apply to his teaching and especially to his parables. In John 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Just a few verses later, the true apostle wrote about Jesus, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Not to belabor the point, but those words, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, could only apply to Jesus Christ, the one who truly was full of grace and truth. So Jesus himself, God in the flesh, also came to make God the Father known. And Jesus did this revealing work through his life, his death and resurrection, for sure, but he also did it through his teaching. So let's get to it. Turn with me in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. If you still have your Bibles open, then your work, at least for right now, is already on its way. We're only going to be here for a couple of minutes, but I want us to see the content and the context of much of Jesus' teaching, including his parables, represented in just these very few verses. There isn't a parable in Mark 8. It's a historical narrative of miracles and teaching from Jesus. But in much of his teaching, including his parables, Jesus often teaches on the fundamental dichotomy. What I mean by dichotomy is the opposing values or the ultimate outcomes that are different by living by the world system and chasing after worldly values, contrasted with biblical values and living in and for God. I'd like for us to spend a couple of minutes in this brief passage in Mark 8 as we begin this series on the parables of Jesus, introducing core content of much of Jesus' teaching and which is included in many of his parables. The context, as we heard a few minutes ago in Ron's reading, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the great overarching context of all Christian teaching, because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great and ultimate hope of the Christian life. In verse 38, we read, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. But here's the problem. This doesn't make any sense whatsoever, either from an humanistic or a secular or a worldly point of view. And it certainly does not make any sense and is not consistent with, nor does it further any sort of personal or even a religious ambition. And that's what Peter responds to. The second half of verse 32, and Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In those moments, Jesus saw Peter's visceral objection and his personal resistance to the course that the Father had laid out before Jesus. He saw Peter's rebuke as so threatening that he equated it with an attack from the devil himself. And so should we. We should understand this. We must understand this as disciples of Jesus, that the ways and will of God, which he has revealed to us sufficiently in Holy Scripture, the Bible, are totally opposed to the ways of the world and the will of our own hubristic and dead flesh, including religious ambition. Here, Jesus uses the moment to teach his disciples and us as well a real lesson of ultimate and eternal value and import, which the world and the flesh are incapable of understanding or grasping. It makes no sense. Verse 34. Now check this out. He's with his disciples. Peter has just rebuked him. Jesus has told him to get behind him, Satan, right? And he turns from his disciples to the crowd. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Verse 35. "For whoever would save his life or his soul," the word there can be translated either life or soul, "will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And that summary statement of verse 35 constitutes the central truth of our series, because this is the basis for Jesus' teaching. Almost all of Jesus' teaching comes back to this truth. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. And Jesus, like the great, or okay, the best expositional preacher and teacher that he was, he applied his own words then to the lives and the families and the potential ministries of his listeners in verses 36 and 37. Please notice that Jesus is not merely speaking to his followers here. He's speaking to everybody, or as the text puts it, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Perhaps now we can see that most of Jesus' teaching, including his parables, are variations on this theme, this ultimate dichotomy between setting our minds on the things of God, which we should do, and setting our minds on the things of man, which we must not do. Or as Jesus makes it a more particular and more explicit concern, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake and that of the gospel will save it, meaning for all eternity. Exchange our striving for God's glory. Eternity the prize. Who wouldn't make that exchange? Turns out, most of us. So let's look at one of Jesus' parables now. Turn with me back to the Gospel of Luke, or forward, actually, in your Bibles. I say back because Ron just read it, but it's actually forward from Mark, the very next book, just next door to Mark's Gospel. Let's turn to chapter 12, and we'll begin, as Ron did in his reading, with verse 13. As you turn there, it's important to note that parables are not stories of historical events. And we often know this because the biblical text will say something like, as it does here in verse 16, and Jesus told them a parable saying. But what I'm about to say is the most important thing that I will say about Jesus' teaching in the form of parables today. Here it is. Though Jesus' parables are not historically factual, Jesus' parables are true. They teach us about God, about ourselves, about the world, about life, about reality, or what Schaeffer used to say, what is really real. And this is something we're forgetting these days. We're getting things upside down and backwards. Something does not have to be factual to be true, even eternally true, and the parables of Jesus prove this. This is one of the lasting values of Jesus' parables, but also art and music and literature, even satire. It's also true that facts do not equal truth. Facts are often proven to be misleading or false. And these days, especially, people are always making up their own facts. But even true and verifiable facts are often misinterpreted, misconstrued, misused, and misunderstood to make a false conclusion. So we have parables that are not historically or factually, or they're not historically factual, being true, and historical facts being false. Now, this parable comes in response to a question from the crowd. Do you remember that? a question of self-interest, perhaps of greed, perhaps even of sibling rivalry between a younger brother and an older brother. Customarily, older brothers completely controlled the family inheritance. And this younger brother wanted a bigger piece than he was due to get. It was a matter of fairness, you see, as he presents it to Jesus. And we read from verse 13. Look there with me, Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Here, Jesus makes clear he wasn't going to be drawn into a family dispute. Not only was it none of his business, but he wasn't going to be distracted by it or blamed for its outcomes, probably. One of the things in ministry one learns over the years, or better learn over the years, is that we ought not to respond to every invitation offered us to get drawn into someone else's trouble. It happens more often than you think. We might think we know the right thing to do or say. Certainly Jesus would have known the right thing to do and say. The problem is people almost never want the right thing. They want what they want. And they were very glad to use us to further their own agendas, familial or otherwise. It's not our matter, and we do well to stay out of it. And Jesus does just that, of course. But also, he's Jesus, right? So once again, he takes the opportunity, the teaching moment, as educators like to say, to teach the surrounding crowd. Again, please note that Jesus was teaching the whole crowd around him, not merely his disciples. I mention and reiterate this point that Jesus taught the crowd to emphasize that Jesus' teaching, especially his parables, were often not intended only for believers. Jesus teaches everyone. So if you're not a believer yet, he's still speaking to you for your eternal benefit. This leads us to another common element of Jesus' parables, which is that there is usually a single point. This is important to know to interpret the parable properly. Generally speaking, there aren't three or even four points in a poem in Jesus' parables. That sets us Baptists off a little bit. There's almost always, in Jesus' parables, just one point. And the great news is that Jesus often doesn't leave his listeners guessing. He often gives us his single intended point of the parable. Now, we've got to accept it. We've got to see it. We've got to learn from it. And that's also true in this parable that we're looking at this morning in Luke chapter 12. Turns out it's the whole of verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness or greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." That's it. Jesus is a single point, and he hasn't even told the parable yet. I would like for us to spend just a couple of minutes on verse 35 because it's the key to understanding the parable that follows. Jesus here gives the crowd, and so he gives to us all, two commands, two imperatives, two escapes from what he's warning us against. Take care and be on your guard. Both indicate potential harm, even danger from the thing he's warning us against, namely covetousness or greed. In fact, all covetousness or all forms of greed. You may recall that covetousness is the object of the 10th commandment, and this would not have been lost on a Jewish crowd that likely constituted most, if not every single person in that crowd. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Except that Jesus says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, or all kinds of greed. As he has done regularly throughout the Gospels, Jesus does the opposite of laying aside or abolishing the Ten Commandments, which he seemed to be constantly blamed for. But rather, he expands them beyond our literalist understanding to all of life. Maybe the Tenth Commandment was never about our neighbor's stuff. Maybe we've missed the larger point. Maybe the Tenth Commandment was always about not wanting what we don't have, or not wanting more and more and more of what we do have. How do we know? We know because that's what Jesus says. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness or all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Then Jesus' parable reinforces that exact emphasis, and he expands our understanding of it. In this case, Jesus' parable becomes an illustration and an application of the principle or the truth or the single point that he's trying to get across to us, his listeners. Oh, here's a note for future reference. This will come into play in that parable or not that I referenced earlier, which is why I referenced it. Another common characteristic of Jesus' parables is the lack of distinguishing features, such as names. Names of people, names of places, identifying details. This further indicates that Jesus is not being historical or factual, but parabolic, a true story that is not historically factual. So here it is. Look with me from verse 16, the parable of the rich fool. And he, that is Jesus, told them a parable, saying, the land or the ground of a rich man produced plentifully, much fruit. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, though whose will they be? This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Now, we're not going to take the time to break down all the elements of the parable itself, and for two reasons. Firstly, this is not a class of literary analysis and critique. And to do so would be a distraction, every bit as if Jesus had told the brother to divide the inheritance and gotten involved in the family's matters. But secondly, the parable is not even the point. The point is the point. And the parable is the self-evident illustration and application of the point. The point is, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness or all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Don't be the rich fool is the point. The problem for us here in North America in the year 2019 is that we may well be the rich fool. how much of our lives are spent in acquiring stuff for our own possession and consumption? Most of it, I'd say, honestly, wouldn't you? So where do you suppose you'd fit, or I'd fit, or we'd fit in Jesus' parable? Are we taking care? Are we on our guard against all covetousness, all forms of greed? Wanting what we don't have, or wanting more and more and more of what we do have? How much more stuff do we want or need? Is it coming between us and our dependence upon God and our concern for the things of God? This is the real rub right here. Well, these are the real and true questions that Jesus' non-historical, non-factual, but eternally true story is asking each and every one of us. There's just one more thing. Jesus does give us a bit of a postscript. We could miss it if we're not paying attention, which is why I like, in this case, the NIV, because it separates verse 21 from the parable. It's not part of the parable, but Jesus' conclusion for all who are in the rich fool's place. Verse 21, look there with me. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. Now, in my days, especially when I was in seminary and serving in other churches, I've heard some ridiculous treatments of this parable that are little more than exercises in missing the point. Such as, don't store up things for yourself or you'll end up dead one day. Well, that's factual on one level, but it's not at all what Jesus is saying. Of course, we all have the expectation we'll end up dead one day. That's hardly a profound insight into the teachings of Jesus and the Bible, except for the fact it's not at all what Jesus is teaching. Jesus' point, his final conclusion or destination or outcome, is if we don't take care, if we don't guard ourselves against all covetousness or all kinds of greed, we will die without anything to show for our striving lives. That's his point. Nothing of our existence, our striving, will live on beyond us, and somebody else will get to enjoy our stuff that we have worked so hard for. That's Jesus' point. That's what will happen to everyone who falls into the sin and the disorder of covetousness. So if we look at it just with the last two verses, I think we can see it better. But God said to him, that is to the rich fool, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Verse 21, the words of Jesus, not part of the parable, but his judgment on the whole situation. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. Do you see that? But the person who lives rich toward God, not only will he and she and we receive eternal rewards in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, that just sounds wonderful to me, including glorified, sinless, and perfect bodies. That sounds wonderful to me. We will also leave a lasting legacy, inviting others who come after us to live, really live, lives of eternal life and righteousness that God can and will use for his glory. This is Jesus' point. And it's a representative point of much, if not all, of his teaching. That's why I picked this passage in Mark and this parable in Luke to get us started. The question for us all is this: do we want to remain the rich fool and, in the end, have nothing or nearly nothing to show for our lives? Or Will we begin living rich toward God? Investing eternally in and through the lives of others. And so leave a living and lasting legacy. These are the questions we're left with this morning. Welcome to the parables. This message is entitled "The Paradoxical Nature of the Christian Life," which is that we must allow the Holy Spirit to lead us in such a way that we are living, flourishing even, in this life, in this world, but without being captivated by it, without being consumed with it. Or while we are living on this earth as inhabitants of it, we allow God to work in us and through us to invest ourselves and our stuff too in his kingdom and not our own. I think as much as anything, this is the lesson of the rich fool. And we'll continue to talk about these matters in the days and weeks to come. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for the way you teach us, the way you taught then, the way you moved your followers to write down what you taught then so that we today can benefit from what you taught, and so you are teaching us today as well. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who opens our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word, full of grace and truth, just like its author. We pray that we will be able to understand in the coming days and weeks these parables rightly and apply them rightly. And often all we have to do is listen to what Jesus is saying and respond in faith and in hope. Help us to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.